The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Why don't we open up our Bibles to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. We'll be taking a look at a text which really highlights the lordship of Jesus Christ. At the Shepherd's Conference that Matt and I were able to attend, the focus of the conference was Christ himself. It was called We Preach Christ, just exalting the lordship of Jesus Christ, of Christ alone for salvation, and our only hope. The only hope of salvation for men, and that's what we're going to focus on today in Philippians chapter 2. And we do thank God for this place that we meet together, for having a building to meet in. But from the beginning of Baltimore Bible Church, we've never been defined by a building, have we? We've been, I don't know, how many buildings have we been in? Like 8 up to now, maybe 9, you know, different buildings since we started the church. But we understand that the church is not the building. You know, the building is just the place that the church meets in. So we're thankful for a place, and it's God's provision for us to have a place. But we've never been able to call one place home, and that's probably good for us because it's a reminder that the church isn't built with bricks and mortar, but with redeemed people. And when Christ said, "I will build my church," he wasn't talking about raising a building fund, right? He's talking about collecting a group of people that were saved and redeemed, those who he would build up into a spiritual household. And that's apparent from the way that the church is spoken of throughout Scripture. Just want to read a list for you of just some of what the Bible says about the church. Listen to this. The church hears. The church speaks. The church fears. The church scatters. The church enjoys peace. The church meets. The church prays. The church gathers. The church sends. The church receives. The church chooses. The church shares. The church greets. The church is burdened. It's persecuted. It's comforted. It's shepherded. It's served. It's edified. It's ministered to. It's read to. It's cared for. The church is loved, nourished, cherished, sanctified, cleansed. It will be presented in glory, and it has already been enrolled in heaven. We're citizens in heaven. That's all of what happens to the church. None of that happens to a building. That all happens to the group of people. So even though we identify, you know, the building as a church, and I don't have a problem identifying a building as a church, but we need to understand that the church is who meets in that building, and just a group of people meeting at the same time doesn't even indicate that that's a church. It has to be a group of people that are assembled for the purpose of following and serving and worshiping Jesus Christ, those that have been purchased by his blood, those that he will come for one day. And one of the indicators or markers that a church is a true church, one of the primary traits that sets the church apart, is that it gathers together underneath the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's what separates a church from just a group of people, a group of people that gather together. We recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ, and that's what we're going to take a look at here in Philippians chapter 2. So follow with me as I read. We'll focus on verses 9 to 11, but I'll start in verse 1 of Philippians chapter 2 just to set the context before us. Philippians chapter 2. It says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love and united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Bow with me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, and Father, we're dependent on you as we are every single week, Father, to feed us from your word. Father, to open up the truth of your word to our hearts, Lord, and to make us people like Christ. Father, that we would imitate our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would use me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people this morning. In Jesus' name we pray and give you thanks. Amen. We primarily turn to Philippians chapter 2 as an example for an example of the humility of Jesus Christ. Theologians call this the kenosis. It's a fancy word for the self-emptying or the humiliation of Jesus Christ. We learn about that in verses 5 to 8, where it talks about having this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. That word emptied is from the Greek word kenao, which means a humbling of himself. And this is really placed in here as the antidote to pride. You know, for those believers in Philippi who are tempted to fight and struggle and argue against one another, trying to, you know, have a position of prominence above their brothers. Paul says, how can you continue to wrestle for a position of prominence when Jesus Christ, the only one who deserves true glory and honor and recognition, humbled himself and became of no account for your sake? You know, and how are you now going to seek to be elevated when Christ, the only one who is elevated, humbled himself, lowered himself for your sake? In verses 1 through 4, we're given this exhortation toward humility, and he identifies the reason that they were not unified is because they lacked humility. They had selfish motives. They considered themselves more important than others. They were conceited. It says that in verse 3. They're looking out for their own personal interest instead of considering one another. And then it gives them this example of humility in Jesus Christ himself. And like I said, this passage really takes us deep into the incarnation of the Son of God. It's what theologians have called a Christological gem or a Christological diamond. It's like you just kind of keep turning and see all these different facets of who Jesus Christ is. And in so many ways, we're just kind of left without words as we peer into this humiliation, the self-emptying of the Lord. And the context helps us answer, you know, what did he empty himself of? You know, some people try to say that he emptied himself of being God, which is blasphemous. You know, Jesus Christ can never cease to be what he is. He is God, always, eternally will be God. But what he emptied himself of was the display of his Godhood, the display of his glory, the exercise of his rights, the recognition of his supremacy. He emptied himself of those things as he walked among us. When Christ entered this world, he let go of that display of glory that was rightfully his. Christ appeared as a man to men. You know, he didn't appear in the glory that was eternally his. The eternal, unlimited, all-glorious Son of God took on himself all the limitations, all the weaknesses, all the frailties that we have as men. You know, the one who created the world was born into the world. The one who holds the universe together was held as an infant. I mean, imagine that, you know, that the Lord of glory was held in the hands as a, you know, 9 or 10 pound infant. You know, this is the Lord of glory. He did not make his appearance to men as he was in heaven. Christ also emptied himself of the free exercise of his divine rights. We talk about humbling himself. He didn't exercise his power for his own benefit. You know, you think about all the miracles that Christ performed. How many miracles did Christ perform for himself? Not one of them. Not one of them. What did Christ do for himself? You know, the things that he did for the sake of others. You know, the power to feed thousands, he fed others with. He refused to command the stones to become bread to feed himself. You know, even though he multiplied the loaves and the fishes for the multitudes, he wouldn't even command stones to become bread so that he could eat himself. He had the power to turn water into wine, but he refused to satisfy his own thirst on the cross, and he cried out, "I thirst." He didn't create water to drink while he was on the cross. The one who had omnipotence became weary and he slept. The one who had omniscience had to grow in knowledge, so he refused this display of glory. He refused the exercise of his rights, and he also refused the recognition of his supremacy as God. You know, you have this one who's all-knowing, all-wise, all-powerful, but then he lets a betrayer get away with handing him over to the Roman guards. How does the Sanhedrin get away with a mock trial, spitting in his face, beating him with their fists? How does the Pilate get away with subjecting the king of creation to torture and that was reserved for the worst criminals in society? We know that the answer to that is that Christ voluntarily laid down his life, voluntarily laid down his supremacy. In John chapter 10, verse 18, it says, "No one has taken it away from me, taken my life from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down and also have authority to take it up again," right? He emptied himself of his recognition in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It lets us know that if they really knew who they were dealing with, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verses 7 and 8, it says, "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." They had no idea who they had on their hands. You know, as Pilate and the other Roman governors are, you know, kind of manhandling Jesus, they had no idea who they were touching. This is the Lord of glory, but he humbled himself for our sake, became man, humbled himself so that he could raise us up. And then finally, in verses 9 to 11, there's this exaltation from his humility, and this is where we'll focus our attention today. Because against this dark backdrop of humility, the humiliation of the Son of God, there's this dazzling display of his exaltation. The magnitude of the contrast is really staggering to consider. But just think about this with me. Jesus, in his incarnation and humiliation and even crucifixion, was brought to the lowest degree imaginable, the lowest position imaginable. A lower state cannot be conceived for anyone. And that's the place in contrast to this resurrection and ascension and coronation in heaven, the highest position imaginable. You know, so Jesus goes from the lowest of the low to the highest of the high, the dark depths and to the glorious heights. And this is what we're going to give our attention to in Philippians chapter 2. I'll read 9 and 11 for you just again to set it back in our minds. It says, "For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The last picture that God wants us to have in our minds of Jesus Christ is not some bleeding man on a cross that was scorned by the world. The last picture that Christ that the Bible wants to set before our minds is that Christ is in glory, exalted, and he's at the right hand of God the Father. That is the last picture that the Scripture wants us to have, the victorious and glorified Jesus Christ. In his humiliation, he refused to display his glory, but now in his exaltation, he will display his glory for all the world to see. When he comes back, every eye will see him. There's not going to be one person that doesn't know and understand who this Jesus Christ is. In verse 9, it lets us know that he is exalted. "For this reason also, God highly exalted him." That word that's translated highly exalted, it comes from a Greek word, huper. Upsao. It comes from two words, upsao, which means to exalt, and huper, which means more over, beyond that, beyond all. So it's like he has this super exaltation. He's not just exalted, he is super exalted to the highest position possible, which is why it says he's highly exalted. He's super exalted. And here we have the structure a little, you can track it with me, but first we're given the reason for his exaltation. In verse 9 it says, "For this reason." So it gives the reason for his exaltation. And then in verses 10 and 11, it gives us the goal of this exaltation, the submission of all men in verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. And then verse 11, the confession that's just also given, that every tongue will confess, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we have those 3 points for us here. It's the total humiliation of Jesus Christ. We have the total confession of Jesus Christ, or submission to Jesus Christ, and then the total confession of Jesus Christ. We have those 3 points here. But let's take a look at the first, the total humiliation of Jesus Christ. It says exaltation of Jesus Christ. It says for this reason, Jesus is super exalted or highly exalted. And the point is not that Jesus wasn't already in the highest position before he came to this earth, but during his incarnation, what he did was he gained some new medals to take back to heaven with him. Jesus was already in the highest position possible. But when he came to earth, it's for this reason, because he humiliated himself, because he was humbled, that he is now exalted and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. The Lord, the glory, the Lord of glory, who refused to display himself on earth, is now in full display in heaven. And this is a logical consequence of humbling himself before men, but as a result of humbling himself before men. If you turn over to Revelation chapter 6, we'll learn that the Lamb who was slain, who has accomplished redemption, is now the one who is highly exalted. He's now the champion of heaven. And Revelation chapter 6 lets us know about this one who is now seated on the throne in verse 12. If you look at verse 12 of Revelation chapter 6. Let's just know there's no higher position than the throne of Jesus Christ. It says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid himself in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. And who is able to stand? The Bible lets us know that there is coming a time when Christ will be revealed on his throne. That this one who was humbled will now be revealed. In Matthew chapter 28, it says that he has been given all authority in heaven and earth, right? Jesus Christ has been given all authority. We're told that he has the highest name. And not only is this talking about this the highest position, he's also given the highest name, this name that speaks of his exalted position or his rank, his dignity above all creation. And what is that name above every name? And if you were to say that Jesus is that name, you'd be right, because Jesus is the person that we're talking about. But there's actually another name that's mentioned here in Philippians chapter 2, if you want to flip back there. It talks about at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. The name that was given to Jesus Christ is this name, Lord. Jesus was the name that was given during his incarnation, during his humiliation on the earth. The angel told Joseph in Matthew chapter 1:21, she shall bear a son, you know, talking about Mary, she'll bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So this is the name that was given to him at his birth, during his incarnation. We're talking about another name that will be given to him. And also, you read in verse 10, it says that at the name of Jesus, and it's you have to read it carefully, because the name of Jesus is it doesn't read at the name Jesus. It's at the name of Jesus. It's at the name of Jesus. It's actually a genitive which refers to a name that Jesus possesses, a name that Jesus possesses. And what every tongue actually confesses down in verse 11 is not that he is Jesus, but that he is Lord. He's Lord. He's exalted. He's above all. The highest name that was given in the Old Testament scriptures was considered the name Lord. In Psalm 97, verse 9, it says, for thou art Lord, the most high over all the earth. And Jesus is said to be given that name, the name that is the most high over all the earth. And finally, and what's probably the most convincing, is that verse 10 is actually a quote from Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 23. Back in Isaiah chapter 45, in verse 23, it says this. It says, turn to me. I'll start at verse 22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who are angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. And throughout the section of Isaiah, the one who's given this prominence is the Lord, Jehovah, God, Yahweh. This is the one who's we also find is identical to Jesus Christ. That at the name of Jesus, the one that's given this exaltation is the Lord, and the Lord is Jesus. You know, Jesus is the Lord. So when you read through the New Testament, the Lord is the primary designation for Jesus Christ, because that's his name of exaltation. He's exalted above all. Jesus Christ is Lord. And here we find that the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, has all the glory and dignity of the first person of the Trinity, God the Father. So there's no distinction in that sense. Jesus Christ is Lord. And this is the common confession of all believers. There's no assurance of salvation apart from recognizing Jesus Christ as Lord. You have to recognize Christ as Lord. Those were the first syllables of the newborn believer in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth, what? Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. According to Peter, the word which the disciples were sent to preach the message that they were given to preach was that Jesus is Lord. In Acts chapter 10, verse 36, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And the confession of Jesus as Lord is seen as evidence that the Spirit of God is at work in you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says that Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It's to acknowledge who your master is. And when we talk about, recognizing Jesus, some people try to make this distinction between, recognizing Jesus as Savior and, you may come to recognize him as Lord later on in your life. That's not the truth. There's only one way to recognize Jesus. That's who he is. He's God. He's Lord. He's the one that you submit to. The one that you acknowledge as having ultimate authority. Jesus is Lord. That's a saving confession. It's a saving declaration. When Jesus asks Peter, who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am, right? And he says that, that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he says, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. And it's upon this rock, this confession of who I am, that the church will be built. The church is built on the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Son of God, to the glory of God the Father. To call Jesus Lord means that you're acknowledging him as having the ultimate authority. The primary Greek word for the word Lord is kurios. It's master, the one who's the master of the house, the owner of a slave. Ultimate allegiance is to be given to him as Lord. In the olden times, in the days of the Roman Caesars, they used to call Caesar Lord, kurios Caesar. And that was actually what they tried to, make the Christians confess. And Polycarp, somebody that we read about earlier, he refused to call Caesar Lord. We only have one Lord. Jesus is Lord. But Polycarp refused and was burned alive for his faith and his confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. There's only one Lord. We only have one Lord. Actually, what could be so bad about calling Caesar kurios? And Polycarp said that that he would not curse his Christ and be free. Christians understood that ultimate allegiance could only be given to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. To call Jesus Lord meant that you acknowledged him as having not only ultimate authority, it also meant that you acknowledged him as having deity, that Jesus Christ is God. Like I remember in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10, it's a quote from the Old Testament which refers to the God of the Hebrew people, Yahweh, Jehovah God. And if you flip back to Isaiah chapter 45, just to point this out to you, in Isaiah chapter 45, we have this proclamation of salvation that was to be given to Israel. But really, we have no clearer identification of Jesus as Lord than what we find here in Isaiah chapter 45. Start at verse 17. Listen to what it says. It says, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations. They have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other God besides me? A righteous God and a Savior, there is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in the righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. There is just no other way that you could point out that we're talking about God here, right? No, I am God, there's no other. He's the only God who's the creator. He's the one who's omniscient. He's the one who's the Savior. And then verse 23 says, and everybody, every knee will bow and swear allegiance to this God. And then that's carried straight over into Philippians chapter 2, saying that every knee will bow and confess before Christ. There's no other way that you can say that Jesus Christ is God other than everything that you find in here. Jesus Christ is God and Christ will be exalted. He has the highest place that follows his humiliation. He came low so that he could be brought high. And this leads forward to this total submission in verse 10 back in Philippians chapter 2. And the picture that's given here is of Christ's supremacy. It's universal in scope. Three times in this passage for emphasis, it mentions the word every. In verse 9, he has a name above every name. Verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Verse 11, every tongue should confess, every. That's why I call it a universal submission. All will bow to Jesus Christ. All will bow to Jesus Christ. And while it's seen in some place as a sign of respect, you know, this bowing, you know, as a sign of respect, here it's a sign of total submission. Back in Isaiah chapter 45, and I'll just go ahead and read it for you. You don't have to turn there. But in Isaiah chapter 45, it lets us know that this bowing to God that's being discussed here is a bowing in subjection to Him. It's not just saying, hey, I respect you. This is like utter subjection to the God who's spoken of here. And it says, woe to him who says to his father, in verse 10 of Isaiah 45, what are you begetting, or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness. I will make all his ways smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours, and they will walk behind you. They will come over in chains. They will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else. No other God. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame, even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. When it's talking about all that are bowing before Jesus Christ, it's talking about this utter subjection. Utter humiliation. Everybody is bowing down, and that's what's pictured here. And it flows right into this idea of those that give submission to Jesus Christ. There will be nations, and this talks about a time in the future. It talks about in that day. It talks about a future time. In that day when Christ returns, that the nations will be forced to bow low before Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, and verse 8, it says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, talking about the feet of Jesus Christ. And the idea is whether people like it or not, they will bow. Whether you want to or not, you will bow. And there's three categories of people that will bow before Jesus Christ. The first category of people are the people in heaven. People in heaven will bow. The holy angels, the saints, you know, all will bow before the glorious Son of God. It talks about those who are in heaven in verse 10. It says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven. Who's in heaven? It's the holy angels and the saints, and they will bow willingly before Jesus Christ. Now, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6 says, let all the angels of God do what? Worship him. You know, God the Father calls all the angels to worship Jesus Christ, to bow before Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2 talks about those believers as Jesus Christ returns in the last day. 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when he comes, he will be glorified in his saints on that day, this future day, to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Holy angels and saints willingly give submission to Jesus Christ, willingly bow before Jesus Christ. You have a second category of people who approach Jesus Christ on this future day. Second category of people are those who are on the earth. And we've already seen in Isaiah chapter 45 that there will be people who will approach him and will be ashamed, humiliated before the Son of God, forced to bow and give recognition, submit to Jesus Christ. And there's going to be a remnant on the earth that's left that's faithful, but the rest will be those who will be forced in submission to Jesus Christ, forced to recognize his lordship. And then there's this third category, you know, those who are in heaven, those who are in earth, on earth, and those who are under the earth. This includes the unredeemed and the fallen angels. They will bow before him. An example of that is what we find in Mark chapter 5, which is just a fascinating story. We have a parallel account in Matthew, but in Mark chapter 5, we have an example of those that are under the earth that will be forced to bow before Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 5, starting at verse 1, listen to what it says here. It says, they came to the other side of the sea into the country of the Gerasenes. When he got out of the boat, immediately a man from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with the chain, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. And seeing Jesus from a distance, he ran up and bowed down before him. This is an example of those that are under the earth that will be forced into submission. This is a guy who broke chains apart. People couldn't bind him with chains. All he did was see Jesus from a distance, and he ran so he could get low before Jesus Christ. This is an example of the utter humiliation, subjection of all things one day to Jesus Christ. Every knee will bow. It doesn't matter how strong you think you are, how many chains you could break. When you're face to face with Jesus Christ on that day, you'll be forced into submission. And what the demons were able to see was what men couldn't see. You know, men could see just like the outward external appearance of Jesus Christ. You know, the man, the human flesh. What the demons could see was the spiritual nature of Jesus Christ, and were forced into submission. They screamed in agony before Jesus Christ. They understood who they were dealing with. This is the Lord of glory. And what a scene this is going to be when universal creation bows before its maker on the day when Christ returns. When Christ comes back, every knee will bow before Jesus Christ. And then finally, we have in verse 11 that there's going to be a total confession of who Jesus Christ is. In verse 11, back in Philippians chapter 2, a total confession. It says, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is a total confession here. All be forced to acknowledge Jesus' universal lordship. Both his deity, his authority will be undeniable. The word for confess is a compound and a heightened form of the word for confession here. It's not a reluctant confession. This is like a total confession. It's not like, oh, I guess so, maybe you're right. No, this is like everybody saying, you are Lord. You are Lord. You're the only Lord. You're the only God. Nobody's going to be guessing, second guessing on this day. Yes, you are right. To confess means to say the same thing, to agree with. Yes, you are Lord, and I agree with you. I agree with you that you're Lord. Peter boldly declared on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And there's going to come a day when everybody will be forced to acknowledge. And it's sobering to think about. It really is sobering to think about, because the Roman Caesars that forced people to call them Lord will one day be forced to call Jesus Lord. Hitler, who one day, you know, who in times past had people hail him, will one day have to hail Jesus. Hail Jesus. Every skeptic and deceiver of our time will be forced to confess. Everybody who now speaks so boldly against our Christ, you know, people who use his name in vain, will one day be forced to recognize that Jesus is right and I'm wrong. Jesus is Lord and I'm not. Every false religion that we have today, every Muslim, every Buddhist, every Jehovah's Witness, every Mormon will one day be forced to recognize that I was wrong and Jesus is right. And the Christians who stood up and boldly confessed Jesus Christ will be vindicated on that day. Why wouldn't you open up your mouth now? You already know the truth. We already looked at that last time. It's like on that day it's going to be made known. Why not make it known now? Nobody's going to be able to hide from Jesus on that day. Every church attender, every false professor, every person who sat in a pew and heard this message about Jesus Christ being Lord, but never submitted to him, will on that day be forced to bow down before the Jesus Christ that they heard about and rejected. Why not bow your knee to him now? Don't sit in here and just hear about Jesus being Lord and nod your head, oh yeah, I guess that's right. Why not fully embrace him now as Lord? So that you don't have to be forced in humiliation to recognize your transgression against him. There'll be many who appear before Christ on the last day, as we learned about in Matthew chapter 7. They'll say before him, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, perform many miracles? And then he says, I'll declare to them, I never knew you. But depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You might have acknowledged me with your lips, but your heart was what? Your heart was far from me. You didn't give me your heart. Your heart was far from me. You might have acknowledged me with your lips that I'm Lord, but you never acknowledged me in your heart as being Lord. You never submitted yourself to me. And he'll turn those people away on the last day. How much better to confess him as Lord in your heart? With the heart, confession is made unto salvation, right? Right? With the heart, we believe. And this is where history is headed. History is headed to this universal submission and confession and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. This is where history is headed. How much better to get on board now? And far from being in competition with the Father, Jesus Christ being declared Lord brings glory to God the Father, because Jesus Christ is God. You know, Jesus Christ can be said to be worshipped by God the Father. Let all the angels of God worship him, because he is God. And just final application for all of this, because what we find here is that Paul gives this illustration to a group of people who had a hard time humbling themselves before others. This is a group of people who even though they understood that Jesus Christ, you know, submitted himself, that he was, you know, in this kind of lowest position possible, they still desired to exalt themselves above others. You know, they had a hard time getting along with one another. But what we find is that there's a principle that's found throughout Scripture in Proverbs 15, verse 33. It says, before honor comes humility. 1 Peter chapter 5, in verse 5, says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Also repeated in James chapter 4 and verse 6, where it says the same thing, that God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus spoke to those who sought, you know, great names and titles for themselves and spoke in a way that seemed, you know, counterproductive when he said this in Matthew chapter 23. He says, the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. And then if you want to turn over to Luke chapter 14, Luke chapter 14, finding that the house of a Pharisee, that Jesus noticed that everybody was clamoring for the best seat for himself. One of the most prominent position, the most prominent place to be seen before men. But in Luke chapter 14, listen to what Jesus says. He says, and he began speaking a parable to the invited guest when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you will both, you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you'll have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It's just kind of interesting to note that, you know, throughout Scripture we're told that Jesus humbled himself. We're never told that Jesus exalted himself. Jesus was put in this place of exaltation because he humbled himself. It's like Jesus fulfills the same principle that he's teaching all of us to practice. Jesus himself practiced that same principle, that Jesus humbled himself and then he was exalted, you know, by God the Father. It would only make sense that the Lord of glory would be the supreme example of the very things that he taught. There was nobody who was humbled more than Jesus Christ. I already said that. In his deprivation, in his birth, born in a stable, impoverished during his life, he had no place to lay his head. All the way down to his death, you know, death by crucifixion, it was more than just, you know, execution. You know, the Jewish people, when they wanted to execute somebody, they just pick up a couple rocks and stone you to death. That was the Jewish form of execution. You know, the Roman form of execution for their citizens was beheading. You know, that's why Paul was a Roman citizen and wasn't crucified. He was beheaded. You know, it was clean. It was quick. Crucifixion was to prolong your death, to extend your death to the extreme. You know, prolong the pain. This is the kind of torture that Jesus Christ endured. You couldn't get any lower than this. And that's why, as Christ submitted himself to this, that you also couldn't get any higher. His proportion of, you know, exaltation was in relationship to the lowering and the humiliation of Jesus Christ. And then this is placed before these believers who are fighting and jostling for the best position, the best seat in the house. And he's saying, what are you doing? Haven't you learned anything from Jesus Christ? Why don't you have the mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus? Jesus humbled himself and he was exalted. Jesus didn't seek the best place in the house for himself. He lowered himself so that you could have that place. He lowered himself for you. He humbled himself for you. And now he's instructing these believers. Paul's instructing these believers and using this example of Jesus Christ and saying, why don't you humble yourself? Don't you see what humility granted Jesus? That for the reason of his humiliation that he was exalted? And for you as believers, why don't you humble yourself now so that you can share in his glory in the future? It's all connected. This is the application of this exaltation of Jesus Christ. And for us as believers, it's incumbent upon us to make sure that we're considering one another, that we're not exalting ourselves above others, that we're emptying ourselves of whatever glory, whatever recognition. I don't have to be recognized for what I do. You know, I can serve quietly behind the scenes. I don't have to have my name on in lights or, you know, in front of people, before people for any kind of prominence. I'm satisfied to humbly submit myself to Jesus Christ. I'm satisfied to humbly serve one another, you know, the other brothers and sisters within the body of Christ, because I'm not looking for exaltation from you. I'm looking for the glory that comes only from God. Amen? That's what we're looking for. And Jesus Christ is the example of humiliation that granted him this exaltation in the future. So as believers and as those who are a part of Christ's church, we glory in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're not those who are being selfish, you know, empty conceit, you know, but in humility of mind, we're regarding one another as more important than ourselves. We're not looking out for our own personal interests, but we're looking for the interests of others and having this attitude in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, God, and we do recognize Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory. We recognize Jesus Christ as the one who before every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Father, we thank you that we can bow willingly today, that we're those on the earth who today bow our knee before you, and those who are and share the same recognition of those in heaven who have bowed their knee before you now. And Father, I pray that there is none among us who will be forced to bend his knees on you before you on that final day. Father, I pray that we would willingly confess Jesus Christ before that confession is forced from our lips. Father, and I pray that you would convict hearts, Lord, that you would draw men and women to yourself. And Father, that you would be glorified and honored, and that Christ would be exalted from this church, Lord, to your glory. In Jesus' name, we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.